Thanks, Alistair. Thanks to the band, and good evening. We are, as Alistair noted, starting a two-part series on the subject of guidance tonight. And by way of introduction to that, let's read together from God's Word. We're going to read in Ephesians chapter 1, a reading we had a couple of Sunday evenings ago, but it puts the context of guidance really in the big picture here of God's great plan. So we're going to read Ephesians chapter 1, verses 1 to 14, and we'll come back to this passage a little later as well. You'll find that on the red Bibles, in the red Bibles on page 1173. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to the saints in Ephesus, the faithful in Christ Jesus. Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. For he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love he predestined us to be adopted as his sons through Jesus Christ in accordance with his pleasure and will, to the praise of his glorious grace, which he has freely given us in the one he loves. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, in accordance with the riches of God's grace that he lavished on us with all wisdom and understanding. And he made known to us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in Christ, to be put into effect when the times will have reached their fulfillment, to bring all things in heaven and on earth together under one head, even Christ. In him we were chosen, having been predestined according to the plan of him who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of his will, in order that we, who were the first to hope in Christ, might be for the praise of his glory. And you also were included in Christ when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. Having believed, you are marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession, to the praise of his glory. And may God bless his word to us. Tonight, as the first part of this look at guidance, I want to really look at some of the background issues, perhaps some of the problems that we often have with a subject like guidance, and really to try and outline a general philosophy of guidance, which I hope will be biblical and helpful for us. And next week, just to fill you in where we're going, I want to build on that by way of maybe looking at some worked examples, going into a few of the kind of common areas where we wrestle with guidance, such as marriage. So that'll be for next week, God willing. Goes without saying, of course, that guidance is a big subject of interest for Christians. There is no shortage of books and articles, conferences, and indeed sermons on this subject, some of which are helpful, many of which I would suggest just add to the general confusion and stress that surrounds this subject. But two books which I strongly recommend as helpful, it should be on the screen, are these: Guidance and the Voice of God by Philip Jensen and Tony Payne, and Just Do Something by Kevin DeYoung. Great books. I read this one, Guidance and the Voice of God, many years ago, and it's really shaped my essential view in this subject ever since. And this is a more recent book, coming a slightly different angle, but very much the same philosophy. Very readable books. So if you want really a kind of enlarged and extended version of my sermon notes tonight, then you can probably just go and buy these two books. As much of what I'll say tonight is really based on the philosophy and understanding of guidance that you'll find from these writers. Of course, we have a big interest in guidance because we have to make choices. Every single one of us has to make a succession of choices and decisions in our lives. Decisions which can appear and may indeed carry great consequences for us, may have effects for many years to come. For example, a decision to marry somebody or to build a church extension. And as people with finite knowledge, we don't know everything there is to know about girl X or potential husband B. We can find those kind of choices quite stressful. And the stress, if anything, has increased for Christians, because along with the normal pros and cons that we might bring to bear on those decisions, we particularly want to do as Christians what God wants us to do. We want to be in step with His will. And so we can agonise as Christians about finding out God's will, about getting it right when it comes to many of these situations. And it's an anxiety which is often compounded by some of the traditional views on guidance, or some particular views on guidance which have gained currency in certain circles and over the years. There is that fear that goes around that we have that we will end up with God's second best for our lives, or perhaps His third or fourth best. That's based on the idea that God has a finely worked out plan for your life in great detail. And if that plan is to be realised, then you need to make sure that you are in the right place at the right time as it unfolds. Because to miss one connection in the myriad of connections that will unfold in your life will fate you inevitably, so goes the thinking, to falling short of God's ultimate desired destination for you. But let me say right at the start that we want to ditch the second best bogeyman. We want to ditch that notion of guidance for a number of reasons. Firstly, that kind of view of having God's second best life for you massively, I would suggest, underestimates our sinfulness and general folly in life. It's a philosophy that tends to focus on a relatively few big decisions, the particular decisions that we deem to be very important and significant, such as that decision when you're 22 years old to go to Bible college or not. The idea being that you get that kind of decision wrong at that particular point and your life will inevitably just go way off track for the years to come, perhaps for the rest of your life. But of course our whole lives are riddled with foolish decisions, with poor choices, with sinful acts. And add to that, what perhaps might seem like a little decision to us can end up actually being a decision with one of the greatest consequences for our lives. So for example, we spend loads and loads of time agonising over the big decision of what university course am I going to take, and the little decision the next day to skip the green man ends up with your life being wiped out. Or brain damage. You see, if God's best depends on us having to make the right choices at every single key moment in our life, particularly when we're not even aware of when most of those moments are actually key or not, then nobody here tonight could possibly be anywhere above God's 10,000th best for our lives. But secondly, the second best theory of guidance also implies that actually God is dependent upon me for His will to be realised. The thinking there is God has a plan. Well, not so much a plan, more of a kind of vague hope, I suppose. But it's ultimately in my control whether God is going to succeed in that happening or not. As if there are constant anguish cries coming out of heaven saying they've blown it again. What else do we have in the filing cabinet? And following on thirdly, the second best theory of guidance just doesn't recognise properly a biblical view of God's sovereignty. Let's look at some verses. Matthew chapter 10. Are not two sparrows sold for a penny? Yet not one of them will fall to the ground apart from the will of your Father. And even the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Proverbs 20. A man's steps are directed by the Lord. How then can anyone understand his own way? You see, these passages, and we could add many others from the end of Job or Psalm 104, and places like that, are very clear that God oversees every detail of creation. That nothing happens out with God's will. Not even a sparrow falls out with the will of your Father. He uses all things, every event, the good and the bad, to achieve his purposes. The decisions of kings, Proverbs 21. The king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. He directs it like a watercourse wherever he pleases. The weather, Job 38. Have you entered the storehouses of the snow or seen the storehouses of the hail, which I reserve for times of trouble, for days of war and battle? Even the roll of a dice, Proverbs 16. The law is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord. You see, the Bible is very clear that God is in control. That there is nothing that God is not using to work out his best. To see his will fulfilled. So what is God's will then? What is God's best that he will absolutely work out? What are his great purposes in our lives? Well, let's go back to Ephesians chapter 1, highlighted some of the verses on the screen. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 4. For he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love he predestined us to be adopted as his sons through Jesus Christ in accordance with his pleasure and will. Verse 9. And he made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in Christ, to be put into effect when the times will have reached their fulfillment, to bring all things in heaven and on earth together, under one, even Christ. God's great plan is to make us holy and blameless, to make us his sons, verse 5, to put all things under Christ. 1 Peter chapter 1, just a selection of verses that we could go to. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil or fade, kept in heaven for you. God's will, God's plan, God's best is an inheritance waiting for you in heaven. Nothing will take away God's best from you when you get to heaven. Romans chapter 8. And we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. For those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those he predestined, he also called. Those he called, he also justified. Those he justified, he also glorified. God's great plan for your life is to conform you to the image of Jesus Christ, that you will be glorified. And this is a really important perspective to get when we come to the issue of guidance, because it reminds us that God's best, God's great plans, God's great purposes are not necessarily the things which concern us the most, if we're honest. God's agenda isn't always our agenda in life. You see, these verses are telling us that God's primary concern with your life is not your chosen career or your postcode, but your character and your destination. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Do you want a New Testament ambition for your life. Paul writes to those first century Christians, make it your ambition to lead a quiet life, to mind your own business, and to work with your hands just as we told you, so that your daily life may win the respect of outsiders, and so that you will not be dependent on anybody. Hardly a X Factor ambition, is it? Doesn't sound very glamorous or exciting, that one. But again, the New Testament emphasis on God's will for your life is focused on character, on godliness, on taking responsibility. Because you see, if God's will for your life is primarily for you to be Christ-like and to be more Christ-like as the years go on, and it is, then part of that will very likely, almost inevitably, involve some hardship. Because our Saviour was a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. And again, that's important. Because what it means is that decisions that are made that may end up with increased difficulty for you, that may end up causing pain for you, that don't result in great success, that maybe commit you to a slightly dull job, might be exactly God's will for your life. And this is important because one of our fears often in making choices, if we are honest, is that sense or that concern that perhaps actually overrides a real concern about God's will, but the concern is, will this decision result in me getting the greatest happiness, the greatest success, and the greatest prosperity? And we worry about that. And it's a mindset that can often paralyse our decision making. Because actually, in seeking guidance, what we're really asking for is perfection. We're saying, God, don't let anything bad happen to me. Don't let me do something that might cause me grief in life. And that's a real danger today because we are all part of a self-esteem generation. And the younger you are, the more vulnerable you will be to this kind of mindset, but it affects us all. You see, we're all brought up, aren't we, to expect A grades and medals and sports days. My goodness, if you went into my children's bedroom and you saw the amount of medals and certificates lying about, you would think that David Attenborough had married Kelly Holmes. Yeah. But that's the society we're in. We're all winners. We're all top of the tree. We are stuffed with praise for the most mediocre achievements. And we expect, and as I say, the younger we are, the more at risk we are of this. But we expect to be constantly affirmed. We expect that we should have a cool, satisfying job. That we should enjoy a high standard of living. We are the you deserve it generation. And the danger is that deep down we start to expect the same from God. We start to relate to Him on that kind of basis. We want everything that we do to be sprinkled with magic dust from heaven. We want every decision we make to have an outcome that will be really amazing, really significant, really fulfilling. And because the stakes are so high, we fear to commit. We fear to get involved. We fear to settle down. We fear to stick in a job. Because we want to keep our options open. We want to be able to switch to a better option should it come along. And the result is that we have a generation, not all of them, that would be completely unfair, but a generation coming up who are often marked out by just drifting, who are sitting on the sidelines of church life and indeed life in general. making no difference ultimately to anything or anyone. Let me read you a little quote from Kevin DeYoung. He quotes a press report which was entitled, "Man 91 Dies Waiting for Will of God." Tupelo, Mississippi. Walter Houston, described by family members as a devoted Christian, died Monday after waiting 70 years for God to give him clear direction about what to do with his life. He hung around the house and prayed a lot, but just never got that confirmation, his wife Ruby says. Sometimes he thought he'd heard God's voice, but then he wouldn't be sure, and he'd start the process all over again. Houston, she says, never really figured out what his life was about, but felt content to pray continuously about what he might do for the Lord. Whenever he was about to take an action, he would pull back, because he didn't want to disappoint God or go against him in any way, Ruby says. He was very sensitive to always remaining in God's will. That was primary to him. Friends say they liked Walter, though he seemed not to capitalise on his talents. Walter had a number of skills he never got around to using, says longtime friend Timothy Burns. He worked well with wood and had a storyteller side to him too. I always told him, take a risk, try something new if you're not happy. But he was too afraid of letting the Lord down. To his credit, they say, Houston, who worked mostly as a handyman, was able to pay off the mortgage on the couple's modest home. That's obviously a spoof, but you get the point, don't you? That's why his book's called Just Do Something. You see, seeing what God's will is really concerned with, character and destination, also liberates us. It liberates us from this kind of idea of having a cat and mouse relationship with God. The idea that God has a plan for your life, but it's a secret. And what you need to do is winkle it out of him by some method or other that you can think of. God has a plan for your life, and he has made it known that you will be holy and blameless, that you will be conformed to the image of his Son, that you will have an inheritance in heaven, uncorrupted, one that cannot be taken away. His agenda, his priorities, his direction for your life has been made very clear. Well, so far, so good, but it leaves us with some further questions. I'm sure you're thinking of them. The question of, well, is God therefore unconcerned about the day-to-day decisions that I make in my life? Furthermore, does it actually matter what I decide in life, right or wrong, because God apparently will work it all out for the best anyway? Well, yes, he is interested, and yes, it does matter. Let's look at Philippians chapter 2. Again, the verses should be on the screen. Therefore, my dear friends, as you've always obeyed, not only in my presence, but now much more in my absence, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you to will and to act according to his good purpose. Note two things from that verse. Firstly, that we have a responsibility to work out our salvation, to make decisions, to live for God in this world, to get on with our lives. But secondly, God is working in us to work out his will. You see, what we have in this verse is that great biblical paradox, if you like, but is never set against each other in the Bible, of our responsibility and God's sovereignty being held together. The Bible never tries to separate those two realities. Both are always there. So in the Old Testament, we have Pharaoh. Pharaoh hardens his heart. He makes a conscious responsible decision of his own volition to refuse to let God's people go. But we also read that God hardened Pharaoh's heart. In the New Testament, the crowd in Jerusalem wickedly take Jesus and they execute him. But Peter later on tells us that it was foreordained of God. Responsibility and providence always held together. One of them never excuses the other. And if it is God's will for us to be holy and blameless, then we will need to work out in each of our lives what that means. And such a consideration is going to inevitably affect the decisions that we make in a whole host of circumstances and situations. We will want to make the type of decisions that will facilitate rather than compromise that goal of being holy and blameless people, responsible, godly, hard-working Christian people. And for that, the Bible tells us we're going to need wisdom. 2 Timothy chapter 3, well-known verses to us. All scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. You see, God has given us a great resource of wisdom, his word, by the Spirit, that we might understand how to live our lives, how to make good choices. And the call of the Bible, the call of God, is to build up our minds and our thinking in God's word, so that we will start to think in tune with God. That our thinking will become shaped around the great truths of Scripture, around God's priorities, that we will start to understand as we feed on the Bible what God's concerns are, what his agenda is, what he says the real dangers for us are in life, and what the pathway of life actually looks like. The pathway of the life of a godly person actually looks like. Those verses. Scripture is given so that we might be taught and corrected and trained and thoroughly equipped for every good work. So what has God said in his word about money? What has he said about relationships, about work, about church, about using your gifts? Because this is really key, because biblical guidance is about understanding what God has said and applying it with wisdom to our lives and circumstances. It's not wringing our hands, waiting for some mystical inner voice or an angel to pop up in your bedroom at night or laying out a fleece. It is applying his clearly revealed will with wisdom to our lives and the choices that we make. The resources have been given to us to do that in a way that we can have confidence in and liberty in. Now, some of you are going to come back and say, well, hold on, you're a little bit dishing, you know, all these kind of supernatural forms of guidance. Surely, you know, God can guide in these ways. Surely that's not inappropriate. Well, I'm not ruling out the fact that God can guide in amazing and unusual ways, and maybe we'll do that from time to time. But even within the Bible itself, those kind of occurrences were actually pretty rare. Even in the life of Paul, you know, the dream about the Macedonian man was a fairly rare experience for him. And it was something that happened in the context of one of the great turning points of history. The salvation and God's message going to Europe. So yeah, God may and can, I'm sure, speak in remarkable ways to us. But maybe we have a slightly inflated sense of our own importance and the significance of the decisions we face if we think we need the same kind of guidance that Paul did on one of the great turning points of salvation history when it comes to choosing what car to buy or where to live. You see, God is one of these books, puts it, has given us in his word a compass rather than a route planner. You know, a route planner is, you know, it prints out a whole list of instructions of every turn you have to make to get from here to Aberdeen. You go down this road, you turn left, and it gives you a very detailed kind of sat-nav type itinerary of where to go. God doesn't give us a route planner for life. He gives us a compass. He says, this is your destination. This is the kind of people I want you to be. Go in that direction. Work towards that goal. It doesn't say, you know, every single rock, whether we go round it to the left or the right. He says, follow the compass bearing in your life. Apply wisdom. Well, as we finish up this evening in terms of applying wisdom, this book here gives us three categories of decisions that we can make. They're not watertight, obviously, but they're a helpful guide. Let me just finish by mentioning the first two of them, and the third one will take us into next week. But the types of decision that we will need in life to apply wisdom to. Firstly, matters of morality. That is, there is a clear category of decisions to which guidance is very clear-cut and unambiguous. The Bible is very clear that certain things are wrong and therefore will not be acceptable choices no matter what our situation is. One of those would be lying. Another one would be committing adultery. So if you are thinking of leaving your spouse and going off with somebody else, you need not pray about that. Or ask for a sign. Spend not a moment fretting about what to do. The answer is in black and white, no, you shouldn't. It would be wrong and sinful. And indeed, any supernatural guidance or prompting or unusual coincidences that might suggest that you should can be immediately dismissed out of hand. So there are issues of morality. Guidance couldn't be simpler if we're prepared to look at our Bibles. Secondly, there are matters, what they call, of triviality. Clearly, from our human perspective, and rightly so, some decisions are going to carry more weight than others. And so when it comes to that business of applying wisdom and thinking through what God's word will mean for us in terms of a particular choice, some decisions will rightly require and take more consideration from us. But wisdom will help us to make those distinctions, because there are a raft of decisions we make in life which are, frankly, fairly trivial. The choice over porridge or shredded wheat, just choose one. Choice over two similar priced cars, is God blessing Renault this week? Don't know. Just choose the colour you like. And wisdom will show us that actually spending a lot of time and energy fretting and worrying about those types of decisions is actually a very wasteful use of our time and energy in terms of the things we should be doing to achieve a godly lifestyle. So there are matters of triviality that wisdom will tell us, just make a decision and move on. And finally, and this is where we'll go next week, there are matters of what we might call competing value. We're thinking about issues here that might suggest themselves to be of equal worth, equal good in our lives. The decision between being married or being single. Both totally legitimate and valid options. Decision between going into full-time Christian ministry or staying in secular employment. The decision between spending a lot of church money in Project A or in Project B. But that's for next week, and we'll look at that, God willing, with some worked examples. May God bless
his word to us.